You turn with me your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Our reading this morning will be verse 44 through 48 as we round out our exposition of this great chapter here. In many ways, I guess you could say this is the punchline or the exclamation point. This is the resolution to the entire plot that's been unfolding. So we look forward to this text with great anticipation and expectation. Will you stand with me this morning out of respect for the reading of God's holy word? Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Well, may God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. We call upon him now for help to understand. We're going to sing a Psalm 119, selection P. 119, selection P. We'll sing the first and the last stanza as we call upon God to help us understand his word. People of double mind I hate, your law my love has stirred. You are my sheep and hiding place. My hope is in your word. So why your testimonies love? Yes, how I love your law. My flesh is trembling fear in you. Your judgments fill with awe. You may be seated. Well, you know, sometimes growth and progress can be hard to see and hard to measure, and what's more, even stubbornly difficult to activate. And yet, you know, at other times it just sort of happens and occurs and moves forward at a pace of what we might say are leaps and bounds. Maybe you've seen this in your own experience. You tried to plant some grass in your yard, you put the seeds out there and you spray the water on, and then you wait and you watch. And it seems like day after day after day, nothing but happens, and all you see is dirt. And then one morning you wake up and you see that it looks like somebody came in overnight and rolled a green carpet across your lawn, covered with shoots of bright, vivid green grass. You see, the very thing that you couldn't see was happening before your eyes, but it just tells us this morning that progress is sometimes very hard to measure, and then all of a sudden it feels like it just leaps out at us. It springs up out of nowhere. And that is the sense that we have here in Acts chapter 10. We have a massive leap forward in redemptive history, a leap forward with the ages had anticipated, yet felt like was never going to happen. And then all of a sudden, one afternoon in the living room of a Gentile named Cornelius, the ages leaped forward here. And it's all because of what God was doing. You think about it, if we situate our chapter in the unfolding narrative of the book of Acts, we're already near the halfway point. We're at the very end of chapter 10, and it feels like really very little progress has been made. The Jews still live in a ghetto. The apostles are still in Jerusalem. And the church hasn't spread outside of Palestine. You think about that in terms of the great commission that Jesus Christ gave before he ascended into heaven. He took his disciples aside and he said that they were to make disciples of nothing short of the nations. He didn't say the 12 tribes of Israel. He said you are to make disciples unto the ends of the earth. And he cashed that out in very specific terms. He said you are to be my disciples and my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And the uttermost parts of the earth, they will be Christ's possession. Yet, 10 chapters into the book of Acts, we don't even feel like we're on a snail's pace towards the fulfillment of that commission. Now, all that, of course, is against the backdrop of those words, which really we said stand as a heading over the book of Acts, which you find in Acts verse 1, chapter 1, where Luke tells us that the entire point of this book is to record and proclaim the things which Jesus continues to do and to teach. And so as you read through this snail's pace, this very slow unfolding and development of the church taking up the mission that Christ gave, you just know it's going to happen because it must happen. But it sure took some time. But then finally, in one afternoon in the living room of a Gentile named Cornelius, God in Jesus Christ took a large leap forward. And the entire way the events of the story are recorded for us this morning, people of God, tells us that it wasn't by human initiative, it wasn't on account of a great plan or a design on the part of the apostles. It was all because God, in His sovereignty, was leading His church forward and opening the frontiers of expansion of the gospel among the Gentiles. As He causes the Spirit to fall and to be poured out on Cornelius' house with its intended effects and benefits of the people there beginning to speak in tongues and exalt the Lord and experience regeneration by the Holy Spirit and the exercise of faith in Jesus Christ, we see that the walls of separation between Jew and Gentile have been bulldozed over. And now the gates of the kingdom have been made wide, so that everyone who hears and everyone who believes in Jesus Christ may be saved and receive the forgiveness of sins and may be made members of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the main point of our text, is that all are welcome. That's the obvious, clear message that our text proclaims. All are welcome in the Church of Jesus Christ who exercise faith in Him unto forgiveness of sins and salvation. And that means then that those who are the recipients of it are to take that grace and improve it and apply it in their lives for the glory of God. That's the whole purpose of it all. That Jesus Christ would save sinners in order that He may renew them in His image. So we're going to take up that big giant idea that all are welcome, and it's our duty as those who are recipients of it and who exercise faith in Christ are to improve it. We're going to unfold it in three parts. Sudden divine intervention, Jewish wonder, decisive inclusion. Let's work through that point by point. We have sudden divine intervention. I think this is a really important point in our text to underscore that the work which occurs here in Acts 10:44 and following is the work of God. It's the work of God in Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into it, I want you to start thinking about where we were just a moment ago. Where we were just a moment ago is that Peter had received a vision. Peter had this vision that's been repeated now at least two times in Acts chapter 10 of the sheet descending down from the heavens to the earth, touching the very surface of the earth, full of all kinds of zoo animals, and God making the declaration that Peter is to rise up and kill and eat. By the time you get to verse 28, it's very evident that Peter understands this is not about dietary principles, but this is about the fact that God has cleansed and provided and opened a way for all men to come unto Christ for salvation. He knows it. But as we said, as he approached that living room full of Gentiles in Cornelius' house, right up to the moment of the time it was for him to preach, he still didn't know why he was there. In fact, he makes it explicit for us as he says that to Cornelius. What reason have you sent for me? Verse 29. What reason? It's at that point that Cornelius recounts the vision that he'd had of the angel of God being sent to him and telling him to fetch Peter to come from Joppa to his house so he can speak certain things unto him. And immediately, it's as if lights begin to go off, bells begin to read, and there's flashes of brilliant light in his mind, and Peter is getting it. And from there, Peter begins to expound the Word of God, to proclaim the saving mercy of Jesus Christ, to show how that all of the promises of the gospel are tied up and associated with one man named Jesus of Nazareth, who he says, you already know. And it's the midst of proclaiming all that in Jesus Christ, he gets to this great summarizing note in his sermon where we begin to experience the shifting of the ages occur. As he says in verse 43, of him that is of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. See, there's the universalism in the gospel proclamation now emerging as Peter preaches it. This is the new insight that Peter has grasped hold of, an insight that he already knew about because Christ had already taught him of it. But one that took years to penetrate into the depths of his mind and his heart. You can imagine here, Peter is at that moment in his sermon where the rhetoric begins to soar, where he is getting down and preaching. Now, I bring us to that point because it's the pivot point in the text, but it's also the pivot point in redemptive history. Because notice here, your very first word in 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell. And this is what we mean by a sudden divine intervention. It was a sudden intervention, first of all. It was at the very moment that Peter's sermon was reaching liftoff. This is where you would have expected Peter now to unfold the way of salvation. This is where Peter has proclaimed the universalism of the gospel promise, that it's to everyone who believes they will receive forgiveness of sins. And this is precisely now when Peter is pulling out the anxious bench and he's reminding them they are sinners. He is reminding them of their failings. He is reminding them of their need of Christ and of salvation. He is reminding them of the day of wrath that it's about ready to come. And he is reminding them he has been sent by God to call them to Christ. This is his time to make the message personal. And you can see here, they are attentive as well in this moment because the text goes out of its way to say they were also listening to the message. And you can only imagine what wonder and joy and what a thrill they experienced as they heard the universal message of the gospel proclaimed to them, those who were Gentiles. Because you'll remember before this, we said they were something like God-fearers. They were people who were Gentiles who didn't want to submit to circumcision, and so they were on the outskirts of the synagogue. They couldn't identify fully with Judaism, but they believed its promises and revered its scriptures. They looked forward to the same Christ who was promised in the Word of God that they did. But when it was time to have potluck lunch on the Sabbath day, they were sitting on the tables on the other side of the yard. They weren't allowed to sit next to the Jews because they were regarded as unclean. And so they must have had something of a great sense of exhilaration and excitement when they begin to hear the universalism and the breadth of the scope here that emerges in this word. Everyone who believes. You see, the accent is on the inclusiveness of the call. It's no longer based upon race or ethnicity or culture or gender. It's all about whether you believe. And you see, then, it was at that moment that is so charged with joy and thrill and exhilaration that the ages turn. Because at that moment, a sudden intervention occurs, as the Word of God tells us that the Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message, and we receive another perspective on it in verse 45, I guess you could say here. We hear the report of the circumcised believers through Luke that they perceived that this was the Spirit of God being poured out upon the Gentiles. Now, there's something very interesting in the language of verse 45, which helps us move from the idea of it being a sudden intervention to a sudden divine intervention, because you have two terms here which situate our perspective on this outpouring of the Spirit upon the Gentiles. They situate within the framework of Pentecost. Because these Jewish believers say two things. It was the promise of the Holy Spirit, and it was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Well, you take that language, you plug it right back into Acts 2, verse 33, and this is precisely the interpretation of Peter years ago, as he stood up on the day of Pentecost to explain the phenomena that people were seeing and experiencing. He said, I want you to know, in verse 33 of Acts chapter 2, that all of this that you see and that you hear is on account of Jesus Christ, who ascended to the right hand of the Father and received the promise of the Holy Spirit. And He has poured out what you now see and hear. So it was a sudden intervention. It was while Peter was preaching the Word of God, while they were listening. All of these things are indicators that this is not orchestrated by Peter. This is not the result of a great plan that Peter has. No, he's ready to keep on preaching, and all of a sudden, the Spirit of God falls. We're told that He falls, and we are told that He falls upon them. And then we are told that He is poured out. Now, the language here is surely important, because what it suggests is a downward intrusion. It's not something that comes from the earth up. It falls upon them. And the angle of the descent tells us then that this is not a motion upward from man and his authority. This is nothing about what the church is doing. This is about what Jesus Christ is doing. Tie it back in now to the purpose of the book of Acts. Remember, Luke says that he is going to be reporting on all that Jesus Christ continues to do and to teach. And so the very downward descent of the Spirit upon the heads of those Gentiles in that living room of Cornelius tells us this is a sovereign distribution. This is a sovereign intervention. This is God's interruption. And that's what's so important here. This is God's interruption of the practices of the apostles and the early Jewish Christian church. They were hunkered down in Jerusalem. They had a Jerusalem-centric view of the church. And we have been watching now for several chapters as the groans and agonizing of the kingdom moving forward were upsetting everything. But yet God had not yet done something this catastrophic, let's say, to cause the initiation of this forward movement of the gospel into the empires of the Gentile world. But now it's happening. Now it's happening. As Peter hits that note of everyone in verse 43, God then decisively acts and rips open wide the doors of the kingdom of God so that the promises of the gospel going to the Gentiles may begin to occur. And so right here at verse 44, you are on the entry point of the frontiers of the gospel exploding and heading to the four corners of the earth. This is a moment of massive significance. This is what we might call Pentecost coming to the Gentiles, which, by the way, means it's come to you. We'll come back to that theme more in a moment, because we said that those who are the recipients and the participants in this are under an obligation to improve it,
We'll explain what that means here in a moment. But you see, first of all, we need to show that as a result of this sudden divine intervention, the doors of the kingdom of God have been made wide open now for the Gentiles to come in. This is Pentecost going to the Gentiles. We know that for several different reasons. It seems that Luke goes out of his way to link up these texts. There's verbal links. There is the link of the Spirit of God being poured out. There is the link of the Spirit of God falling upon them. There is the link of the effects of the Spirit of God being poured out, which we haven't looked at yet, but one of them is speaking in tongues. The second one is exalting God. All of that language is used in Acts chapter 2. We're told that the people were amazed in both chapters. And baptism followed this great pouring out of the Spirit. But if all of those verbal and thematic links don't seem to confirm to you that this is supposed to be read through the lens of Pentecost, as if Pentecost has now come to the Gentiles also, just turn in your Bibles over to the next chapter, to verse 15. Because now as Peter is defending himself, really, before the Jerusalem church, here's what he says. And as he began to speak, notice the language of disruption and of interruption and intervention. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. And here's your key words. Just as he did upon us at the beginning. You see, Peter is making a comparison. He has invited the Jerusalem church to form a comparison between what they experienced in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost and what the Gentiles experienced in Cornelius' living room. Just as it did for us, so it has happened unto them. And since Luke fashions it and Peter fashions a link between these two events, that tells us that whatever it meant in Acts chapter 2, it must also mean now in Acts chapter 10. And so we ask ourselves the question this morning, people of God, what did it mean for the Spirit of God to fall in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? Well, in case you don't remember that sermon, preached 2 years ago, let me just remind you that the very first verse of the chapter frames in the meaning. As that chapter begins, when the day of Pentecost had come. Oh, I know that could sort of sneak by us in a sense. The day it had come, it sounds rather benign as you read it in your English translation. But the reality of it is, the text doesn't say when it came. It says when it was fulfilled. And whenever we hear this language of fulfillment within a biblical framework, we begin to start to think backwards to promises and to prophecies. And that's the entire point of the reason why Luke frames it in as he does. He's saying this event has context. It has antecedents. It occurred according to a great divine plan. And so if you were to back up to find the first level of context, you could just go back to Acts chapter 1, where Jesus has already told his disciples that they are to gather together and remain in Jerusalem and wait for what the Father had promised. And there he says that promise is about the Holy Spirit. But you see, Jesus can say this is what the Father had promised because Jesus is aware of the Old Testament prophecies about the outpouring of the Spirit of God. That's the promise. And so we could think of Isaiah 32 and 44, those great Old Testament prophetic texts which speak about the falling of the Spirit upon the surface of the earth, using all kinds of metaphors of how it fertilizes the ground, it brings water to what is parched, it turns the desert into a lush green paradise. But the images drop later. When you get to the prophet Ezekiel, it's very clear there that the prophet says, in the coming days, I will do this, says the Lord. I will put my Spirit within you. No images, no metaphors. Clear. The same thing that the prophet Joel speaks about, that God is going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. That's precisely the text, by the way, that Peter picks up to expound upon the events of Pentecost. But my point to you is, in Acts chapter 2, we are told, by the whole way Luke presents it, this is the result of what God has promised. And what God has promised is the outpouring of His Spirit, the placing of His Spirit in the hearts of His people, that the Spirit of God may abide with them. So if that's what it meant in Acts chapter 2, that's what it means in Acts chapter 10. But now it's not a Jewish audience. Here is the changing of the ages right before your eyes. Because this is essentially what Peter is saying. It was the same for them. Notice he's still using the us versus them language. But what Peter has come to understand now is that us and them are one in the body of Christ. And the outpouring of the Spirit of God proves that. In a way, we could say that this pouring out of the Spirit of God authenticates that great gospel proclamation of verse 43. Everyone. Everyone who believes in His name receives the forgiveness of sins. Here in our text, then, people of God, we have the testimony of the church and of the gospel taking a large leap forward as it moves from the tiny little nation of the Jews to branch out and makes its entry point into the world of the Gentiles. And for the rest of the New Testament, we're going to start tracing the gospel moving across the four corners of the earth. Here we are at the entry point. It was all the result of a sudden divine intervention. And notice how it caused a Jewish wonder. It's interesting to us that as you receive the testimony of verse 44, Luke barely gives us a moment to even savor what's happening. And by the way, it's monumental. We should probably just park at verse 44 for a while. Because it's just absolutely so world-changing. This is a changing of the times that you're witnessing here in verse 44. But for the purpose of telling the story and making the proclamation, Luke immediately presses forward, and the thing that he puts his finger upon is of great interest to us in verse 45. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. What I want you to capture, first of all, is the Jewish wonder. The wonder expressed by market believing Jews. They are full of surprise and astonishment and bewilderment. The language suggests this is all, at least from their perspective, contrary to expectation. That's critical. To them, this is contrary to expectation. And what are they? They are circumcised Jewish believers. These are men who had accompanied Peter. If you look over in Acts chapter 11, you'll find that there were six of them. But they are described here as circumcised. They are described here as believers in Jesus Christ. And so the question is, why are they there? And I think my old professor, Dr. Johnson, has a great point. He says it's obvious. Deuteronomy 10:15. Now, in case you don't have that on your coffee cup this morning, let me tell you what it's about. Deuteronomy 10:15 is one of those portions in the law that sets up the rules of evidence in a court case. And it says that testimony is established with two witnesses. So any significant event that is to be regarded as credible and to be received into evidence in the court of the law has to be established upon the testimony of two witnesses. And you know, this is also important because as you go into Acts chapter 11, we don't have time to get into that this morning, but as Peter goes back to Jerusalem, no sooner does he settle back in his apartment than people come knocking on the door asking him, "What in the world are you doing? Baptizing uncircumcised Gentiles." And so what do we learn here? That Peter was already sensing something was going on. So as the men from Cornelius fetch him to take him back to Joppa, he grabs up some of his compatriots and says, "Let's come, boys, check out what's going to happen here. I don't even know what it's going to be, but he sensed something significant may have been occurring." So he brings them there, and check this out now. You have six witnesses plus seven. What is that? That is a perfect number of witnesses to certify and authenticate something. And so they're all there to watch what God has done. And the fact that they consider it contrary to expectation only enhances the credibility, even though it underscores our disappointment. The fact that they were not going there to see the ages change right in front of their eyes with the Spirit of God falling upon the Gentiles suggests to us that these are highly credible, unbiased witnesses. And notice they express wonder now at what God had done. And they're very specific about the things that caused them to express wonder. Look at it for yourself in verse 45. All the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. I wish we had a little bit better translation here, because the text actually says, even upon the Gentiles. Even upon the Gentiles. That tells us this is something that they had no concept of. Yes, they had the Spirit of God upon them, and they rejoiced in it. They were glad in it. But they are utterly bewildered by the fact that the Spirit of God had been poured out even upon uncircumcised Gentiles. But they couldn't deny it, because notice the next important word in verse 46. It should be the very first word in verse 46 for you. For. See, this is now giving you the evidence, the account of why they believed the Spirit of God had been poured out. For. They were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. You see, those believers who were with Peter, those Jewish believers, must have been believers who were there at the day of Pentecost. Because they were immediately able to associate the phenomena. Because they could never forget that day of Acts 2 when the cloven tongues of fire sat upon the heads of the disciples. They could never get out of their minds the awful sound of the fearful rushing noise of the wind. And they could never forget the strange thing that occurred all of a sudden when that happened. Is that people who were nothing but mere Galileans began to speak the languages of the world. And they'd never studied them a second of their life. And so here in this moment, as they hear these Gentiles begin to speak in tongues, they know something has happened which is extraordinary. They know Pentecost has come to the Gentiles. You know, some people look at this morning, people have got to have to just mention it because maybe you've heard an alternate opinion about it, but some modern commentators tend to suggest here that the speaking in tongues of Acts chapter 10 is not the speaking of tongues of Acts chapter 2. And the thin basis upon which that conclusion rests is this. Well, the text doesn't literally say they spoke in other languages. Well, how many different languages did the people speak that were in Cornelius' living room? I'd suggest two, Aramaic and Greek. In Acts chapter 2, the reason why you're told other languages and it goes out of its way is because as soon as it says that, it goes on in its way for two or three verses to list all the different inhabitants of the nations that were there. In other words, all of the Jews from the various parts of the world who were there at that day of Pentecost. And so that would mean all different kinds of languages. So you don't need to hear other languages necessarily in our text to realize that's exactly what happened. There are all kinds of good reasons for believing this is precisely what happened. Not the least of them is this. You see, that language difference had been a symbol of the barrier wall between the Jew and the Gentile. The language had been a symbol of the barrier wall. And so what would it be that these Jews now could hear and understand them in their foreign language, and those Gentiles speaking Greek could hear and understand the Jews in their language, and they could communicate and speak back and forth with one another? What would that mean to them in practical terms? It would mean that the breach of the wall had occurred. Reconciliation had taken place. And so here they are. These Jews are speaking in tongues. The Gentiles are speaking in tongues. And they're all experiencing a sovereign, miraculous work of God. And so they were speaking in tongues and they were exalting God, and it wouldn't take more than a couple of minutes of thought to consider why. They are exalting God here in this moment. Never before had the truth been so clear to them. Think about that. Never before had the truth been so clear. I mean, this would be the equivalent of walking through life with smudgy glasses on, barely able to make out the faint outlines of things before you, and then to have them just wiped utterly clear and be able to see with the full light of day. That's what happened. Remember, we've said that they believed in the same promises. They read the same scripture. But they were reading it with a lens that was foggy. So here, as Peter preaches and the Spirit of God falls upon them, their minds are radiated with truth and their hearts are illuminated, and they see Christ. And what's more, they experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They were regenerated and they experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the sense of the power and the presence of God. And the promises of the gospel that Peter had just proclaimed to them, that every single one who believed had forgiveness of sins, was something that they could sense and they could feel in a palpable and powerful way. No wonder why they are exalting before God. You see, the evidence that this is Pentecost for the Gentiles, for the believing Jews that are watching it, is very clear. They see them speaking in tongues and they see them magnifying God, and they are astonished. This is contrary to expectation, but the witness tells us that it was a reality. The thing that they had experienced in Acts 2 was the thing these Gentiles were now experiencing in Acts 10. Before I move on to the third point, before we move on to our third point this morning, I think it's useful for us to just pause and be warned about spiritual dullness. We should be warned about spiritual dullness. I light on the concept here that they are astonished, these Jewish believers, and I light upon the concept of the very way they frame it, that even upon the Gentiles, the Spirit has fallen. There is a great deal of darkness in their thinking, and it's very disappointing. These Jewish disciples, at the very least, had been taught by the apostles. At the very least, they had heard the call to be witnesses of Christ unto the ends of the earth, which meant not just to Jews in their ghetto. They had heard the vision of Peter, and on Peter's own words, they knew that that vision was about more than animals and diets. It was about God cleansing all men and opening the doorway of opportunity to come into Christ to all. They have all of this revelation, and yet they are astonished. And so I would say this morning, people of God, by way of warning and concern to us, that they demonstrate how easy it is for us to be tone deaf to the Word of God. It's so easy for us to become tone deaf to the Word of God. That should bother us this morning. How many of you have read verses that now, when you come across them, they used to leap off the page at you and grab your heart? And cause you in that moment to exclaim the praises of the Lord, that you read now and you could almost repeat them by rote and pass on over what you read as if it wasn't even there. Well, I guess I'm the only one that's ever done that before. Sorry. It's a strange thing that Christ had to set up a sacrament of memorial.
It's more than memorial. We know that. But one of the things that Jesus said the supper is designed to do is to be done in remembrance. Do we have to remember the cross? Well, apparently we do. Because Jesus says, I'm instituting this that you would remember and that you would be fed spiritually, of course. But they indicate and they express to us something of great concern. It's easy to become tone deaf. And you see, if you would have lined up these Jewish spectators and believers before this event occurred, and you asked them, based upon their knowledge of whether the Gentiles would be included into the church one day, they would have aced that test by saying, of course! Jesus said it was going to happen. Peter's vision told us it was going to happen. And yet, when they saw it happen, they couldn't believe their eyes. That tells us something very important this morning, people of God. It's right, it's true, it's necessary that we must know the Word of God, that we must confess the truth of the Word of God. But there's something more. We must apprehend and grasp not just its bare truth, but its meaning and its application. See, this is the thing that they didn't do. They didn't take the next step of moving from truth to application. And so sometimes we feel safe in the knowledge of God that we have, and yet we really don't have any knowledge at all. We just have some facts in our minds. Because we really haven't begun to show that we understand the Word of God until we move from understanding cognitively and intellectually the truth to seeing its application to our life. And oh, how hard that is sometimes. I know. But there's a great warning here to not rest just simply in the bare knowledge, but to press on to see the application. Well, we move from the Jewish wonder to the decisive inclusion. This is really the pinnacle of the story, I suppose. The falling of the Spirit is wonderful, but if the next step doesn't occur, I don't think we would be remembering the Pentecost for the Gentiles. That's how significant what happens next is. Look at verse 47. And this is a bold move on Peter's part, but it's one that is governed by the Lord. I want you to notice the very first word in your Bible there in verse 47, surely. Surely. You know why that's so important? It frames in what follows in the form of a question. I get it. And the answer is expected, so no one needs to answer it. But also it does something else. It states it states the opinion rather emphatically, doesn't it? Surely you can't argue against this. But what we need to grasp is the certainty. Why does Peter have such certainty? The answer is because the facts of the case are plain. That's what moves us from seeing that this is just Peter's idea to this is something that bears divine authority with it. Peter has drawn a conclusion from the fact of the Spirit of God falling upon these Gentiles and the phenomena associated with it to the conclusion that something divine has occurred and that this is all of God. The Spirit of God has fallen, and the purpose of the Spirit of God is falling is not just that they be regenerated and experience the blessings of salvation, but they be baptized and brought into the visible church. So a change in administration occurs. That's what it is. He says, who can prevent? In other words, he says, who can challenge the authority of God? Again, this is setting us up for chapter 11 because apparently the people in Jerusalem are ready to. They're ready to throw down and go to blows over the fact that Peter has welcomed uncircumcised Gentiles into the church by means of baptism.
But you see here, Peter's language tells us very clearly that he perceives this is of God. And the reasoning is rather evident. If they have received the thing which the sign signifies, cleansing by the Spirit of God, then how can they be denied the sign? He works from the inside out. If they have received the evident indicator of the Spirit of God within them, that's what baptism is saying. That's the meaning that it's proclaiming. Consecrated and separated by the Spirit of God and the cleansing in Christ's blood by the Spirit. He said, who can deny them baptism? And so in verse 48, we're not surprised at all to see his command. He ordered them to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, he included by divine direction. He ordered that these Gentiles receive the sprinkling waters of baptism to signify their separation unto Jesus Christ and participation in his covenant and in his church. This is truly a watershed moment in the history of redemption. You would have to go all the way back, that great promise of Abraham in Genesis 12, to see how far ago this was promised. You see, when God called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees, he said unto him that he was going to bless the families of the earth through him. So we have this inclusion by way of baptism, and then finally we have inclusion by Christian fellowship. And it may feel like a side note, like the text almost dies with a whimper. Because, I mean, think about it. This is really just an earth-shattering event. I'm trying to get us to think about how monumentally significant this event is. And it's almost as an afterthought how your text ends in verse 48. Well, they asked him to stay on for a few days. And in the subtle, understated way that Luke says that, you see something critical has occurred here. Because Peter knows you're not supposed to associate with people like this. That's the very first thing he said when he entered the room full of Gentiles. You go back in your Bible to verse 28, he says, we already know I'm not supposed to be here. And now as a result of the Spirit of God falling, and as the result of Christian baptism, he's able to spend the night there and enjoy meals with them and fellowship with them, teach them the Word of God, and to show them brotherly love in Jesus Christ. By the way, you can see how scandalous all this was if you just look in your Bible to verse 3 in chapter 11. Here's the charge brought against him. You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. You see, Peter knew what was coming. But the reality is that Peter understands by virtue of the Spirit of God being poured out upon them, by virtue of them being baptized and brought unto the church, uncircumcised though they may be, that they were brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And nothing was to separate them in their love together for Christ. This is massively important because it tells us that when Christ welcomes people into his church by faith, they are now a part of the family of God. And all of the things that the world out there considers to be important, all of its distinctions, class and gender and race and ethnicity and socioeconomic development and psychological profiling, and the list goes on and on, check your box. You come into the church and Jesus says it's all irrelevant between these four walls. Because in the body of Christ, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no bond or free, there's no male or female. We are one in Jesus Christ. And so here, in an unexpected place,
at an unexpected time, God took the church and He led it in a massive leap forward to begin to show that the program of the gospel to the ends of the earth had just begun with the pouring out of His Spirit upon the Gentiles in the living room of Cornelius. I want to conclude our message this morning with just a couple of quick points of application that are centered upon that one point. We said in our message, we said that the main idea we want to get across is the text makes it very clear that God is welcoming all kinds of men into His church based upon the simple profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are welcome now into His church to receive forgiveness of sins and the benefits of salvation. And yet all who are participants in that, they are to improve it. And that's what I think about here now as we come into our point of application is we need to focus here on the privileges of Gentile Pentecost and what are its obligations. The privileges of Gentile Pentecost and what are its obligations. Here's what John Dick says, a great Scottish theologian and commentator from the 19th century, as he looks back over what happens here in Cornelius' living room with the falling of the Spirit and the outpouring of the Spirit. This is what he says, and I want you to really consider this carefully. He says, we should never think of the call of the Gentiles without the most lively gratitude. Think of that. We should never think of the call of the Gentiles without the most lively gratitude. Think of the privileges. When you read about the Spirit of God falling upon these Gentiles, think of the privileges. There's so many in our text, I've decided just take two, but the first obvious privilege is the pouring out of the Spirit of God. The fulfillment of Ezekiel 36:27, not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. I will put my Spirit within you. Think of the privileges that are theirs. The Spirit of God has fallen upon them, meaning the Spirit of God has regenerated them. He has quickened them. He has brought them from spiritual death into spiritual life in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God has fallen upon them. He has illuminated their mind. He has enabled them to see. He has caused their heart to be made full. He enables them to exalt in the promises of God because they see them in their clarity and truth in Jesus Christ. They know those aren't just a bunch of words and metaphors and images. Those promises and those prophecies are about realities they are experiencing now that the Spirit of God has come upon them. They know what it means when the prophet of old says that the pouring out of the Spirit will be like waters poured out on parched land. Do you remember in your own conversion how fresh the quickening of the Spirit of God was upon the soul? Do you remember the vitality, the energy, the excitement, the exhilaration, the life? This is what they are experiencing. The Spirit of God upon them means that the Spirit of God abides in them. He's not just out there or upon their head. He is in them. This is one of the greatest consolations that the believer can possibly have. This is what Jesus assures His disciples of. When He is ready to go, the night before He is betrayed, He takes His disciples up into that upper room and He tells them that they're leaving. And they are brokenhearted and they are filled with sorrow. And what does Jesus say? I won't leave you orphaned. I will send forth the Comforter. Do you know what that's like? The joy of the Comforter? You are never alone. There's lots of times when I think about that, but there's one that I really think about it, and it's that long, slow process of being wheeled into an operation room. Having just sent my dad down the hall to do that not too long ago, it reminded me again of how lonely that ride is. But you pick your spot and your situation and you think about it. No matter how alone and isolated you feel, the Spirit of God abides with you. He is with you. They understood in that moment of the Spirit of God falling upon them that life was never going to be the same. They were never going to be alone.
These are the privileges. These are the privileges of the gospel going to the Gentiles for you this morning. The second great blessing of Pentecost coming to the Gentiles for us is our baptism. I take that from the text. That's what highlighted. As soon as the Spirit of God falls, Peter says, surely they should receive baptism. And I know sometimes we don't think too much about our baptism as a great benefit until we begin to realize what it is. Because our baptism is a constant pledge and sure reminder for the rest of our lives that first of all, God has cleansed us from our sins. For the rest of our lives, when we wrestle with our own sin, when we wrestle with our own guilt, when we think about our constant failings in the Christian life, when we see the wreck we make of ourselves and our relationships, as we sense the corruption of sin within us, the thing that we have that constantly is there to assure us is our baptism. Because our baptism is that visible sign which Jesus Christ appointed to say we have been washed in the blood and the Spirit of Christ. I will never forget how excited I was when I heard about the first time that Luther, when he used to feel overwhelmed by the attacks, the relentless attacks of the devil, that he would put down his pens and his paper and he would compose himself and he would take out a piece of chalk and he would write it on the wall and he would say, I have been baptized. What a benefit you have. You are baptized because of Pentecost coming to the Gentiles. What else? Those are our privileges. We have obligations then. You see, we ought to have the most lively gratitude. The old Scottish theologian was right. We ought to have the most lively gratitude. But we also ought to sense the most overwhelming sense of obligation. Remember Jesus as he was speaking to the Jews, the stubborn oppositional Jews. He says in Matthew 21:43 that the kingdom of God is going to be taken from them and given to a nation who will produce the fruits of it. Remember that? In other words, he's essentially saying that the privileges of the covenant are going to be given to somebody else so that they will bring forth the fruit of it. And perhaps it's no more vividly, I guess, sort of illustrated for us than, again, the promise of Ezekiel 37:26 that he will put his Spirit within us. Why? So that we will walk in his commandments, fruit of it. So what is the obligation? What is the duty of improving these benefits? Well, I'm taking the language from the Larger Catechism, of course, which speaks about the duty of improving our baptism in Larger Catechism 167. And here is what it says we are to do by way of improvement. We are to be humbled for our sinful defilement and falling short and walking contrary to God's grace. Part of our improving our benefits is our being humbled by the fact that we're not living up to what God called us to. We're not living up to the privileges. Mortifying sin through drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Endeavoring to live by faith, walking in holiness and righteousness, walking in brotherly love. As you see the wall of separation torn down between Jew and Gentile, you cannot help but sense the massive weight of obligation that is upon us all now. As you see Peter sit down at that table and share a ham sandwich with Cornelius and his relatives, we cannot but sense the massive weight of obligation to love our neighbor in Christ. There can be no tribalism within our midst. No cliques, no groups, no cool people and uncool people. No fun crowd versus that crowd. There is to be a love of one another in Christ, because we're one in Christ. And then there is a warning. There is a warning for those who refuse to improve the privileges of the covenant of grace. There is a warning. Paul tells us this. God will not be mocked as he painfully expounds what it means for him that his brethren, the people of Israel, have been torn out of the covenant tree and the wild shoot of the Gentiles has been grafted into it. He says to the Gentile, he says this, don't be conceited, but fear. Don't be conceited, but fear. He says, if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God. People of God, there is a duty to improve the privileges. There is a duty to improve the privileges. By the sovereign intervention of God, Pentecost came to the Gentiles, and by way of Cornelius, it came to us. And the promises of the covenant are now ours too. So then, instead of being conceited, may we lay hold of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and make all effort to bring forth the fruit, to bring forth the fruit of these privileges in our lives. That we may continue on in the kindness of God, instead of his severity. Father Almighty, we thank you for the sudden divine intervention which occurred in Cornelius' living room. We thank you that you have given us opportunity to be witnesses of grand events, and then given us the theological interpretation of them so that we will understand what they mean and the deep significance they have for us this morning. Lord, I pray that as we consider and weigh the benefits of grace which have flowed to us from Christ as Gentiles, may we this morning count the privileges and the blessings and do so with great joy. And then sense that duty and obligation, being aware that we not only serve Christ as Savior, but as Lord. That we might, by His grace, in the fear of the Lord, walk uprightly, improving the privileges to the glory of Your name. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.